powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we are working on verses 9 and 10. All right, as Peter has instructed those under his charge to fix their hope on the grace to be brought to them at the revelation of Christ Jesus, even so, the believer in our dispensation is to fix his hope on the rapture, that event by which we will be caught up to forever be with the Lord. And, of course, as he has announced, when he comes, he brings his reward with him. So that is where we are to have our focus, on the eternal future, not to get bogged down in the here and now, but to continue to pursue the precepts of the truth, recognizing that it is through these things we are built up in the inner man, and it is through these things that we orient to God and ultimately to his eternal plan, of which he has made us a part by grace. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. The enemy of all of this is your own sin nature. It resides in your flesh. It is an evil you cannot get rid of. And if you do not stay on top of it, it will ultimately, eventually do you in. And the only way to stay on top of it is through avoidance of personal sin and or the rebound technique. So 1 John 1:9 is in order for now. And anything else you might need to do so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention. God can take care of the world for an hour without you, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us to salvation, that through the simple act of faith in your Son, the sinless substitute by who was offered in our place, so that we who are sinners can be made perfectly righteous positionally in your sight, and that ultimately in phase two, the principle of rebound spirituality by grace as well, so that we can get in fellowship, so that we can apply the doctrine and ultimately glorify you in the angelic conflict. We thank you for all that you provide along the way to make this all possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here, of course, with probably the single biggest subject recorded in this book, and that is the care of widows, not simply living grace in general or living grace toward widows, but a specific organized widow's list. Which would qualify, if a woman was on it, she would be qualified for permanent full support from the local church. And Paul has, as we have seen here, very strict reasons and examples that he once followed. He does not want widows put on the list who have relatives who are younger, children, grandchildren, related nieces, nephews, that sort of thing, who could help their aged in-law in that regard in the local church and put the burden on the local church. He expects believers to step up and apply this first and to apply it across the board. That there is no true godliness, he might suggest here, for those who do not apply piety in regard to their aged mother who was in need of financial help. Again, the idea here is we know that the term honor, timae, means that which is comes from the mental attitude. That's where it all starts. And so in that regard, it means to have a good estimate or a proper estimate of the value or worth of something, and then therefore to follow through both in the mental attitude and overtly if necessary, and show the honor that what is valued is worth. So in this case, honor widows who are widows indeed goes beyond simply the mental attitude to include financial support as seen in this making return to their parents. And so verse 9 here now, we are ready to, we're still in the middle of this one actually, but here is another qualification that is to be stringently observed. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. So first qualification Paul sets forth here, well, actually, he's already set one forth, and that is that she lives a godly lifestyle at the end of verse 5. She has fixed her hope on God, perfect participle there, action in past time with continuing results. First, she has made the salvation adjustment, which would go without saying, assuming she is part of the church there. But beyond that, she continues to hope in God. He is her source, and she recognizes that. And so, and she continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So she's known for this godly lifestyle that she continues with. This didn't change when her husband died, or she became widow through whatever reason, whether he died or was killed or put in prison or however it happened. But of course, prison was very different in that day than in our day. I mean, if you went to prison, you were going to die. They didn't just house you there. So 60 years of age is the cutoff list. Again, very good cultural and doctrinal reasons for this. We recognize the general lifespan to be 70, as per the psalm there, Psalm 90. And the 60 was recognized pretty much as an age of retirement, a cutoff age for those who were considered aged. Having been the wife of one man, again, I don't take this in its narrowest sense of only being married once, any more than we took it in that regard in terms of the pastor and deacon. Now, this is just the reverse word order, but it means she is faithful to the principle of right man, right woman. And again, if it means married only once, then you have a real conflict with what he says later when he tells the younger widows to get married in verse 14. And Paul is not in conflict with himself here. Verse 10 deals with some issues here that are both moral and cultural in nature. Having a reputation for good works, that uses the adjective kalos, beneficial, helpful, that it focuses more on the overt blessing, we might say, that comes from the good works. The benefit is a good word for that. The benefit that is accrued to someone when someone does good to them. Here he doesn't deal with it, but he will wrap it up at the end of the verse very neatly with the other adjective, agathos, which deals with the moral aspect of her works. So good works has both here, again, a cultural and a moral, as we'll see here, some standards. If she has brought up children, i.e. if she is a mother, and she has, and he doesn't say it, but we complete the thought here, if she's brought up children properly, if she was a good mother, is the idea, not just that she raised children or that she had to have children anyway. She could be widowed without having children. That would certainly be a possibility. And certainly if in a younger widow, we might understand that very much she might have been widowed at a younger age without children. And so Paul includes this bearing of children as a part of his apostolic advice to these younger widows later on. So if she has brought up children properly, and that's about where we are in the exposition of this, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted in distress, and we'll deal with all of these. Washing the saints' feet is not, again, instituting a foot-washing ceremony or service. This has to do with demonstrating proper hospitality because of the culture of the day and all of that, that you provided what was necessary, and that it demonstrates her humility as well, that she was not afraid to serve, as it were, not afraid to get her hands dirty. So if she has washed saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. And again, the verb there, to follow after, means to follow upon closely. And then they've translated here, epakolutheo, they've translated it devoted. That it indicates that she has made this big priorities in her life, and everyone's aware of these things. You cannot hide these things. Your Christian way of life, fortunately or unfortunately, is on display. And you can't hide. And ultimately, of course, all believers will have their feet put to the fire, and they will be. We'll find out what they're made of. I mean, it's going to happen to all of us. So the reality is here we have to continue to plow along, and we are dealing here in the exposition of this, dealing with, we'll pick up at about point 50 here. Again, these are all, I want to point out too, that these are all conditional clauses begun with the conjunction I. They are first-class conditions in terms of the clauses, which assumes the nature of what is being stated is true. Now, he's not saying it's true, but he's saying if she's going to be on the list, these things have to be true. And so these, again, have to be looked at very carefully. Unfortunately, that job would probably fall to the leadership to look at all this. And they might have to make some very unpopular decisions, as you might imagine. Because one of the things that's very clear here is Paul sets the standards very high, as he does in almost every area. But we recognize that some people aren't going to meet these standards. And some people may meet some of them, may not meet others, may fail miserably. And so you would have to, again, look at these things, take the life in its whole, I think, rather than just, you know, okay, they failed here, therefore they're out. No, let's look at this as a big picture, as people are. They are combinations of qualities and characteristics. And so you would have to look at that. Well, do they apply here? They apply there? What do they do? You know, and look at it. Again, you have to look at these things carefully. This is not to be done haphazardly. Certainly not for permanent full support. So 51, the first deals with the manner in which she dealt with children in the home. This is obviously a moral issue. And it also has, obviously, some physical cultural ramifications. If people don't think you're a good parent, they can step in. The state can step in and do things in that regard. So the children could have been her own, or again, some have suggested that she may have aided orphans as well. And as we close Sunday, we were talking about that some women, through the nature of their niche, it happens, through the nature of the way life works out, that maybe some children, neighborhood children or whatever, you kind of take them under your wing. Maybe they're relatives. Maybe you've got a brother or sister that's irresponsible, and you largely took care of the children for them. And so you raised them like they were your own. And that's what the idea here is that it's not just that she had to have her own children. Obviously, that would be the first thing. But that if she had applied in this area towards other people in that regard. So 52, again, this is not teaching the necessity of having children in order to qualify. It should be understood that if she had children, that she had exhibited the physical and spiritual qualities that make for a good mother. And let's face it, some women don't. It's just a fact. Some women are better mothers than others. That's the reality of the situation in life. You probably got everything out there from the horribly awful to the very great and everything in between. And so you would have to look at these things. Well, what kind of a mother was she? Well, 53, in any case, it should be evident that her children, or any she might have had a hand in raising, were no longer alive to testify on her behalf. Obviously, if they were, they would be responsible for taking care of her, we would suggest, from what he had said earlier. 54, the mother that does not teach her children the value and importance of pursuing and applying Bible doctrine would not qualify under this condition. 55, if she did not set a good example in terms of attendance in Bible class. Now, this is one of the things, my parents, you know, they say, well, you raised four boys. Well, sure, they did. But they raised them with, you kids got to get up and go to church, but we're not going. Well, how long do you think that's going to last? Once the kid gets old enough to figure it out, which, you know, by your teenage years normally, well, I don't want to get up and go either. You don't go, why should I go? And that inconsistency stands out in the eyes of kids. They see it. And they're very well aware of it. They may or may not say anything, but for me, like personally, I didn't mind going when I was a kid, but then as I got older, well, I wanted to go out and play on Sunday. I didn't want to go to church. No, you got to go to Sunday school and church. I didn't mind going to Bible school in the, vacation Bible school in the summer because it was way more fun. It wasn't necessarily, quote, as religious as, say, the church services were. But having been through a number of different types of churches, I mean, once I got old enough, I thought, well, the parents don't think this is important. Why should I? I mean, good grief. And then once you get to the teenage years and they begin to think it isn't important, well, you probably lost them. I mean, there's a very good chance you'll just lose them. So again, if she didn't set a good example in terms of attendance in Bible class, submission to her own husband, maintaining an orderly and decorous household, and acclimating to the principles of Sarah's daughter, she would not be a candidate. And unfortunately, you're just going to have to draw a hard line here and say, and this is why we tell, you may be young now, but someday this may apply to you. Would you be a candidate? And if you have to look long and hard at yourself. If I'm not a candidate, then why aren't I? What would they say about me? So, and again, in this local church, small, big, it doesn't matter. You can't hide. People know what's going on. So 56, mothers that do not exercise discipline in their own lives will not effectively be able to inculcate the spiritual and physical disciplines in their own children. Obviously, if they don't do it for themselves, they're not going to do it for the kid at some point. There's going to be a huge breakdown in this. We recognize that. So 57, the quickest way for a woman to find out how she's doing in these areas is ask her friends in Bible class to be brutally honest with her about her level of intake and application. And but just be prepared, if you do that, you may hear things you don't want to hear if people are honest with you. They may say, no, you got huge problems here, and it's evident. So that's why, if you have a good friend, part of friendship is sometimes brutal honest. That's not it every day. It's not as though you got to run around every day. Okay, I got three friends. I got to call them every day and be brutally honest with them. No, it has give and take in it, and sometimes you overlook things. You grace them out and all of that. But then there's a time to tell them. So, again, it's a blend. It's not all or. It's not either or. So that's the quickest way. But if people aren't willing to ask, well, it may be because they already, deep down, they know. That's a possibility, too. 58, secondly, she must be known as a woman that practiced the art of hospitality. And hospitality is an art, both moral and cultural issues. I mean, obviously, this is viewed as a good quality in any culture. And we see it repeated throughout the Bible that it's very important. It's in almost all the virtue lists, hospitality is there. And in the qualifications for pastor, deacon, here now for widows, hospitality is in these lists. And so this is a big deal. And this is, again, this would demand that she was selfless and considerate of others by making them feel that her home was their home. That is the ultimate in hospitality, when a person comes into the house and they say, hey, make yourself at home. And they really mean it. Now, there are people that will say that, make yourself at home. And, then they're hovering around you watching to see that you use the coaster. And, and I understand you don't want rings on your furniture. I don't have any problem with that. But then you begin to feel on edge and you don't feel necessarily at home. Now, I've got one really good friend, and he does this. I mean, he's got it down to an art form. I mean, I wish I was more like him in every regard, because I can see in this regard he applies. I mean, it's not that I've never applied or don't try to apply well when I apply, but, he's really, really good at it. And you see that in a person, and it should be something you'd want to emulate. My home is your home. And then you got the other issue, of course. You have to learn how to be a good guest, too, but that's not really addressed here, so we'll let that go for now. 59, there were no hotels or motels, and the inns that were available were notoriously evil. Very often they were places that served as brothels or places where travelers were beaten or robbed. A. Barclay notes that in one of Aristophanes' plays, Heracles asks his companion where they will lodge for the night, where the fleas are fewest. Well, obviously, in that kind of a culture. Now, see, we have a different thing now. Like, if somebody wants to come here and visit, and if you've got room and you want to put them up, that's a great level of application. I mean, if you feed them and take care of them and run them around and all of that, that's very good. And some people, they might want that. Other people, they come here. I know I've got several friends. When they come here, they don't want to stay with anybody. They want to stay on the beach. So, beach, that way. They want to stay on the beach. They want to be out there. They don't want to be staying here in town. And so, okay, well, that's fine. But then you still entertain them, taking them out to eat and showing them around and doing whatever they want to do. That's a part of hospitality. You give of your time as much as anything else, and essentially of yourself. So you have, and clearly our situation is better, but there's places probably in America you wouldn't want to stay at night. I mean, I can think of some areas I wouldn't want to be in. Well, a B here, Plato speaks of the innkeeper being like a pirate who holds his guest for ransom. So these were again, notoriously evil places, not places you'd want to send your friends. Now, if somebody wants to go out and stay at a condo on the beach, I don't have any problem sending them out there. And that's their business. So I sort of leave it up to them, and to the extent, again, that you have room and can apply, this is a good area of application. 60, although our society does have places where believers can stay without fear, it is still a very high application to allow others into your home and be a blessing to them. And again, this assumes that you want to do it right. You don't just want to, well, I'll do it, but I'm going to be grinding my teeth every minute, or I resent it. If you resent it, don't do it. If you resent anything, don't do it. If you can't get in fellowship and throw your soul into it, good Lord, go do something else. I mean, you're just wasting your time. You're spinning your wheels. This isn't applying doctrine. That's not what God wants out of us. He wants doctrine in the inner man to produce the right mental attitude, the right motivations, and then the right applications. And that's what he wants, a combination of all those things. 61, the third item about washing the feet of the saints has been misunderstood by some as referring to the ritual of foot washing, which they believe was instituted by Christ. John 13, 14, and 15. And of course, this comes out of a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of this passage, where they assume that Jesus is instituting this as a ritual, which he is not. Because he flat out tells them, you know, you don't really understand what I'm doing. Now, when he did the Lord's table, he didn't tell them, you don't understand. He said, take this, drink it. He explained it all to them and said, this is what I want you to do. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And he doesn't say how often you have to do it or any of that, but he just says, do it. And so he here washes the disciples' feet for a number of purposes, but the background to all of this, for those of you who weren't here in John, is that the disciples were headed to that dinner, and this was when they were in one of their big arguments about who was the greatest. And so they get to this rented room, and normally a servant would be there to provide this foot washing, this cleansing, which was customary due to the dirty roads and the nature of the footwear and all that. And there was no servant there. And these guys are sitting around looking at each other, and you know what they're thinking. I ain't going to get up and wash your feet. I'm greater than they are. I'm better than they are. And so they had this arrogant attitude towards each other, and Jesus circumvents this and counters it with his own humble application on the first level. That's the first thing that's behind all this, is that it is an application of doctrine on his part, but it's designed to be a teaching aid, and it's designed to teach about the principle of forgiveness in rebound. And so he talks about washing the feet but not taking a bath, as he deals with Simon Peter there. Taking a bath is analogous to the salvation adjustment. As he tells him in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So obviously he's referring to Judas, the unbeliever. So Judas is the unclean animal, as it were, in the room, and all the other guys are believers. But even though being believers, we still have the need of forgiveness on a daily basis. And so whenever you sin, you have to acknowledge, well, you don't have to, but you should, and you should keep very short accounts, and you should deal with this through the principle of rebound in order to maintain the abiding status that was established at salvation. So then he says, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, verse 14, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. And if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Know what things? Well, this gets into the issue of personal forgiveness. That you rebound how many ever times a day? Pick a figure, whatever it is, I don't know. But I would assume any time you're cognizant of sin, hopefully you rebound immediately. And you don't wait. And just say, I'll rebound later. That's not a good practice. And so when you rebound, what's God do for you every time? How many sins have you committed, the same one over and over and over and over and over and over again? Same sin. Pick it, you know, anger, pride, greed, because it's the mental attitude sins that eat people's lunch. It's not the overt sins. Those are obvious. Most of you here probably haven't committed a murder. You know, and all these sorts of overt sins that people frown on and get upset about, and rightly so. We're not trying to minimize the badness of overt sins, but what we are saying is the mental attitude sins eat people's lunch. Lust, pride, greed, anger, frustration, all these things. And if you're not dealing with that through rebound, well, you're just going to become a basket case. I mean, that's just unfortunately the reality, because the battle is won and lost in the mental attitude. I mean, you should know that. So he said, I gave you an example. Just as I forgive you, when you confess your sins to me, forgive one another. And if you do these things, if you know these things, you're blessed, but only if you do them. So you can know it and not apply it, but you're not blessed in that regard under that situation. So again, they misunderstand this as some foot washing ritual. It's not. 62, Jesus was not instituting an ordinance he wished us to practice. He was demonstrating the cleansing that comes through rebound and the fact that we are to forgive other believers as he forgives us. And This is, again, illustrated by verse 7. What you do, what I do, you do not realize now. Well, they could see what he was doing. He's telling them, you don't understand what's going on here. I'm not just simply washing feet just to wash feet. I'm washing feet for a purpose. And you don't understand my purpose in doing this. Because, again, it was a ritual and it was a principle here for rebound. And for, again, and then the same forgiveness that he expects believers to, is obligated to offer in that regard. So 63, as Barnes has pointed out, there is not the slightest evidence that he refers to it as a religious rite or ordinance, any more than he does to the bringing up of children as a religious rite. You wouldn't read that as some kind of, if she's brought up children, so that's a new ordinance now. No, not hardly. And this isn't either. So 64, what is in view is the courtesy that was normally offered to a guest that had been traveling the dusty roads in sandals, which was the customary footwear of the first century A.D. 65, generally people would wash their own feet. However, this act of hospitality was also regularly performed by servants in the household. 66, since this was considered to be a menial task. See, there are some people that are too good to do certain things, or at least they think they're too good. Oh, I'd never do that. Well, you better get rid of that attitude if you've got it. God may put you in a situation where you will do that, in fact. And so they look down on, I'd never work at a fast food restaurant. Why? When you want a hamburger, aren't you glad Checkers is open? Or McDonald's or Burger or whatever your ilk is, whatever you like. God help you if you go to Taco Bell. But aren't you glad they're open? Aren't you glad there are people that don't think they're too good to work there? And whatever it is. Oh, I'd never want to be a garbage man. Aren't you glad when it's picked up? Or do you want it just sitting around your house, inevitably, for the rest of your life? I'm very glad. So, there again, as we've tried to point out, there is menial work, but there is no demeaning work. Work in of itself is fine. It doesn't matter what kind of work it is. So, people do all kinds of jobs. Some people say, well, I'd never do this. I'd never do that. Well, I'd be careful. God may put your feet to the fire and see if you'd never do that. And you may end up in a situation where that's all you can do. So, be humble about this. Don't be arrogant. God, you know, has ways of humbling the arrogant. He surrounds the haughty and attacks. So again, while this was considered to be a menial task, a woman that offered this service to her guests demonstrated her humility, consideration, and willingness to serve. Some people, they're not willing to serve, period. That's it. That's them. Again, you got two kinds of people in life, the givers and the takers. And the takers aren't willing to give. They're willing to take, all right, but they're not willing to give. And so as a believer, I would suggest, I'd encourage you to strive to be a giver. What do we see about all the verses in the Bible about giving and those that do give? God loves a cheerful giver. I mean, we're not just talking finances, I don't think. Obviously, in that context, he is. But still, I think it's the general principle. It doesn't kill you to give. It just hurts your spirit and your pride sometimes. So work on that. Work on being a giver and not a taker. Some people, again, they're not willing to serve. They're not humble. They're arrogant. And it comes across loud and clear. And, again, I've never done anything. I learned this pretty early on. One of the first things I learned when I was 16 is if you were ever going to be in management anywhere, that, generally speaking, you'd have to get with a company and work your way up. The idea some people have, they get out of high school or get out of college. Well, I'm going to start at the top. Good luck on that one. Tell me how that works out for you. You'll probably get into an organization and you'll start at the bottom, most likely. Or somewhere, certainly not at the top, most likely. Not to say it never happens, but that's got to be the rare exception. So you start at the bottom. Well, one of the things I learned was if you expect people to work for you, then you better be out there showing them, I'll do it too. I'm no better than you. And you make the same applications over the years that you as a pastor, you ask your congregation to make. Over the years, I couldn't keep track of how many times we showed hospitality, how many times we fed people, how many times we had people in the house. Nature of the niche now is I can't do it as often, but it isn't that I'm against it. Some people's niche is more conducive to this. We recognize that. But with all that's going on with the job and all these other things, I don't always have the time. I feel that I have to make priorities. Yeah, do I think showing hospitality is important? Yeah. But not as important as having to study ready so that you have notes, so that you're getting fed. I think that takes bigger priority. And in that regard, again, very often, while a pastor should not be afraid to serve, his goal is to equip others to serve. The applications become incumbent upon those who hear about them. The onus is on you now. You've heard about it. So again, here, 67 now, the present culture in many countries does not call for the need to wash dust from the feet of one's guests. However, the moral qualities that washing the feet demonstrates are what Paul is referring to in this cultural custom. So I would still say, okay, she doesn't wash feet now. We wouldn't hold this up as a requirement. But is she humble and willing to serve? Now, those are issues that are evident. Those are issues that you can readily see. And she doesn't have to wash feet to do that. She can show it in a lot of ways. Serving people in very small ways that, you know, only the people that pay attention get to see. So 68, the next item is general, since it does not detail what kinds of pressure, testing, or affliction are in view. When it says those in distress, that's a very general phrase. It could refer to lots of kinds of distress, the things that put people in distress. And they help them during that time. Say somebody has a death in the family. Say somebody has some big job test. They get laid off suddenly. They help them. Say somebody was cast into prison. Say somebody was arrested. Say this or that. What are the pressures that believers can face? Financial pressures, family pressures, all kinds of tests that can come on you. And you want to be the kind of person that assists those that have the needs. Again, the idea of distress, I believe that's the word, simply the word, is it thlipsis? Well, thlibo, the verb. And it refers to that which pressures you, that which constricts you, that which puts pressure on you. And so she attempts to relieve pressure where she can. There are people that are like it. There are other people that don't care. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah. So what it is teaching is that this widow, point 69, was to be the kind of woman that was compassionate towards those that were suffering and would do whatever she could to provide assistance for them. Compassion towards the suffering is a big mental attitude quality that believers really ought to cultivate as well. I see believers sometimes and other believers get under a test and they're like, I don't care. Yeah, I've had it with them. I don't care. Well, compassion should be the name of the game. And so watch it when you have that attitude. It's not very attractive. If you see it, you'll know it's not very attractive. When you see it in other people, you'll know it's not attractive. And don't seek to model that. You know, people can make all kinds of mistakes and do all kinds of things. But hopefully the goal is that they will pull their act together, make it to the Bema seat intact with a lot of SG3 and a lot of application. And some people may not pull their fat out of the fire till the very last minute. So you try to, you know, as much as you can, work with them, be compassionate towards them. Okay, all right, I'm going to give you every doubt, every benefit I can. I'm going to grace you out as much as I can. Then obviously there's a point where, you know, as we noted in the scripture, there's a point where God's grace ends. It's about to end for this entire world as they know it. But people are largely unaware of that. It doesn't mean the grace will permanently end. They can't be saved or anything. But a big grace factor of pulling the Holy Spirit back and restraining evil, that is a huge change that's about to occur when he is taken out of the way. And we move into Daniel's 70th week. Well, a lot of things are going to change real quick. A lot of the grace that's holding back evil now is going to be removed. And then ultimately, of course, there comes a point where it's the point of no return. There's no more grace. As we pointed out there in the book of Revelation, there comes a point. Now, we don't know when it is. And it may very well be the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. I don't know. But we saw that even in spite of all these things that are happening, they will not repent of their sorceries, their immoralities, their murders, their thefts, all and all and on. And there comes a point at which no more people are going to be saved, unfortunately. That I don't know what that point is, but that point comes. Then we go into the millennium. Well, then there are going to be a lot of people saved during the millennium. But there are going to be a lot of unbelievers there too eventually. That will eventually repopulate the planet and, as we saw, surround the great city and attempt to kill all the saints of God and wipe out God's plan. So, again, generally speaking, our first goal is grace and compassion, and this is what this woman models. 70, otherwise she would have to manifest the opposite quality of self-centeredness. We know, you know, people that are self-centered. They don't do anything for anybody to speak of unless it's convenient, and all that. Well, that's not what you want to be. That's not the quality you want to model. 71, whatever resources she had, which may have been very limited, were used to serve others and not simply to make her niche more comfortable. 72, the final phrase is very similar to the general phrase that began verse 10 about good works, with the emphasis shifting from the beneficial, helpful nature of her divine good production to the moral aspects of such applications. We saw that again in Titus when we did that book, Titus chapter 3. In verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently with an appropriate dogmatism, Titus. Get these things before believers so that those who have believed God, if you claim to make the salvation adjustment and you claim to be a positive believer, may be careful to engage in good deeds. Here you have the kalos, the beneficial, helpful deeds for people. That is a part of this. And he says in verse 14, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs. And again, he uses kalos there. The idea here is that this is a part of bearing fruit in the Christian way of life, is looking for opportunities to apply, being keen on them, being aware of them, jumping on them when they come. Rather than, well, I'll get around to that if I get around to it kind of attitude. So again, the helpful or beneficial nature of divine good production now shifts to the moral aspects of such applications. In other words, these are the right things morally, too. It is right to bring your children up. Morally, it's right to bring your children up properly. Morally, it's right to be humble. Morally, it's right to assist those in distress. All of that, and show hospitality. These are good moral qualities. So 73, the verb epakolutheo is a strengthened form of the verb that means to follow or follow after. Literally, we would translate it follow upon, so the idea is to follow closely upon, is the nuance of it. 74, this indicates that she is known for being a diligent believer who can actually serve as a model for other believers to follow and emulate in terms of divine good production. Would you really want the local church supporting anything less? I would think not. That this woman has to be a veritable model of the virtues of doctrine and demonstrate these things in her own life. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And so one of the things, obviously, the life of Christ, he was not just our sinless substitute. He was not just our Redeemer. He was not just the Savior of all men. That a very good beneficial aspect of studying the Gospels and the life of Christ is that we see how he acted and reacted and how he treated people. And in various circumstances, sometimes he could be alternately very kind and considerate and compassionate. And in other circumstances, he took no guff from anybody. I mean, he insulted the disciples to their face. He insulted the religious leaders to their face. He literally went in and made riot in the temple on a couple of occasions with the money changers and all of that. And we see him as he deals, say, with John the Baptist on the one hand, how he treats him. And then on the other hand, how he even graced out Judas, the betrayer, the snake. And he gave him every opportunity to make the adjustments. Judas just never did. And ultimately that did Judas in. But we see how he observed. But it wasn't as though Jesus was oblivious. I mean, he says, did I not choose you all and yet one of you is a devil? I mean, he knew. He knew he was fulfilling prophecy to do these things. That part of this, part of his suffering included being betrayed by a close friend. It's a part of the Christian life. So we see this example that he offers us, that we are to follow. And a part of the sufferings of Christ is dealing with those types of things. So 75, this is simply another demonstration, and we've seen it before, of the fact that the women are to be industrious within the niche God has provided for them. The lazy, slothful woman would not qualify under the conditions that Paul sets forth. So if you knew you had this person in your local church, and they come for help, and they're lazy, their house is a mess, they're just generally in disrepair spiritually, and do they qualify? No. Somebody's got to have to tell them the bad news. No. And stick to your guns. That's the difficulty, of course, because we all have compassion. We all feel bad for people. We'd like to see people do well. But if they don't, at a certain point, there's nothing we can do about it. And you just have to accept that and move on. You can pray about it, but beyond that, that's about it. They have to make the applications themselves. So 76 rather, it should be evident that the standards regarding the character of any woman that would apply for permanent provisions are high. 77, as a younger woman, it is important that you keep these things before you now. You should ask yourself, again, these are questions as a woman you should consider. Would I qualify? Would I be one that they would say, yeah, this woman's serious about doctrine, she's diligent, she applies, she's consistent, and all these things. So 78, the leadership would have to carefully consider all these factors. As we're going to have here, we're going to have other factors too about younger widows because of their need for romance and sex and all the attendant things that go with a physical relationship with someone of the opposite sex. This is something they've gotten used to, and so they would not be qualified under this. And so she goes out and gets involved with the wrong man, say some unbeliever, somebody that's negative. What does that say to your church? We couldn't support that with full maintenance, could we? I wouldn't. That's the reality of the doctrine of separation. And if she's not going to apply it, well, then somebody's going to apply it for her. That's a fact. So again, the leadership would have to carefully, and I would think you'd have to do investigation within the congregation. Hey, do you have information that pertains to this? And we need to know the truth. We need to know the good, the bad, and the ugly, I guess. And hopefully it's all good. Hopefully people could step up and say, oh yeah, they aided me a number of occasions. They were there when I needed help. I was down. They comforted me. They exhorted me. All of that. But that's where again, I think you have to be careful of this. You couldn't rush into it. You have to be careful and slow and diligent with these things. 79, these have to be approached in an impartial manner, taking into consideration what other believers in the local church know about any woman applying for such support. And again, we're talking one specific, very small area, permanent full maintenance, for a woman that's left alone in the world. I don't know of any church that I know of at this point that's had to apply it yet. But it could be that it would happen. But we got it spelled out here for us. I don't think it would be that hard. The hardest thing would be if you had to tell her, no, you don't qualify. That would be the difficult thing, I would think. So 70, this makes it pretty obvious that the local church has to be her primary area of application, since that is really the only way believers in the leadership would be capable of rendering sound judgment. Now verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. Now, again, weak adversative here of the conjunction duh. Now, but, or further. He's continuing his thought here. This is not the strong adversative. But it does set up a bit of a contrast here with the younger widow as it compared to, again here, the widow of 60 years. Here you got younger, which is the adjective neos. It's the comparative adjective. You got young, younger, youngest. This is a comparative adjective, and here there is no question that it means younger than 60, because he has set forth what the demarcation line is, and it's 60 years. So if you're younger than that, and I'm not saying you would never be flexible on this. Let's say she's 59 and a half. She's left alone in the world, and she comes to the local church. But, you know, you could very well say, well, we can help you in a spot series for 6 months, and then we can put you on permanent support at 60. We're not saying we'd never help them. But if she comes to you and she's 40, well, that's a whole other ball game. Or even 50. But we would have to look at those things. But again, she might qualify for spot assistance, but not for permanent full support at 50. No. Not even at 59 and a half. You could help her and tide her over, I would assume. And if she fit all the other qualifications but the age one, Well, you still have to observe this, or else you have to say that Paul has written here something that's not under inspiration and is to be disregarded. And I'm not willing to take that position. So, but younger widows, again, is kairos, the same word we saw before here, accusative feminine plural of the adjective. Refuse is paraiteomai. P-A-R-A-I-T-E-O-M-A-I. 12 times this word's used. First, it means literally to make a request. And then in Mark 15, I mean, like there, Mark 15, 6 uses it in that context, sort of as the root meaning of the word. And this was when the crowd is given the opportunity by Pilate, this was part of his custom, to release a prisoner. And here we see it in its root meaning. At the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. So then it means here next to excuse someone for something. This is another way it's used, say in Luke 14, 18. You see it used in this context. And you'll see this word translated differently. Obviously, it's not a technical term because you really have to look at it in the context to see what's in view here. Luke 14, 18. But they all began to make excuses. Everybody's got their excuses to why they can't do it. Here, in this case, why they couldn't participate in the dinner. Analogous to people making excuses for why they don't make the salvation adjustment, but that's another whole thing. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. What kind of an idiot buys land without looking at it first? Oh, I got me some swamp. It's an excuse. It's a lame excuse on top of that. I don't think the landowner is fooled. Please consider me excused. And another said, I bought a yoke, 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. I bought a racehorse, sight unseen. Turned out it was a Dalmatian or a greyhound. Well, it's not going to win many horse races, trust me. You know, you get a little stubby-legged donkey. I got a horse race, a racehorse. You didn't go check it out first. See, these are lame excuses. But here it's used here, obviously, to excuse oneself. And then finally, it means to refuse, reject, or decline to do something for someone. Acts 25, 22, you see it used in that regard, in that context. Acts 25, 22. Well, I don't know if that's the right one. I would also like to hear the man myself. I don't think that's it. Anybody see the word in the surrounding context there? Well, I'll have to look that one up for you. I obviously missed that one. But here, it's used in a similar fashion there to refuse somewhere in Acts. I don't know. Somewhere in the book of Acts. And it's probably used. Well, let's hope. So again, the idea here is to refuse, to reject, or decline to do something. Okay, well, I'll look that up and find out where it is. I can get a concordance and find it, I'm sure. So again, here, refuse to put them on permanent support is the idea in our verse, to decline to do something, to deny them the right to go on the list. Four, and then he introduces here an explanation with the explanatory conjunction gar, and then you have the conjunction hatam, which better is translated whenever. This pertains to actions that are possible or probable. And whenever is a better translation than when, because it's more likely that they're going to do this than not, is what Paul's saying. Given what he knows of the female nature, and given what he knows of young widows who still have a relatively strong romantic inclination and sex drive, that whenever they do this, whenever they feel sensual desires, that all that phrase there, feel sensual desires, is kata strainiao. K-A-T-A-S-T-R-E-N-I-A-O-I-A-O. One time. Now, this word's a hapax, so it's tough. It means literally to run riot or to play in the wind, to revel or to indulge oneself. They use it here to experience strong physical desire in the sexual realm. The root here is also used in Revelation 18, 7, and 9. There, where it's translated when dealing with prophetic Babylon, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to that same degree give her torment and mourning. And again, translated live sensuously in verse 9. Now, some have suggested that the, of course, kata has the idea of opposing something, to be hostile or antagonistic. The word strain, the root word in there, or a root in this, has to do with the idea of strength. And so kind of the overall meaning, I would say, is it means to exercise your strength to live wantonly, to use your strength wrongly, to indulge yourself in that regard. And so they translate it here to feel sensual desires. But again, I think it goes beyond merely the sexual realm to physical desire and romantic desire and all these other kinds of desires that young women feel. And I'll have to take Paul's word for it because, you know, sometimes you just don't have much insight into this as a male. But I'm assuming the females know what it's all about. So when they feel sensual desires, again, kata has the idea, they've translated in disregard or against is kind of their reflection of the kata prefix here, of the Christ, ho Christos in the Greek, definite article with C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, against, I mean, he's the object, he receives, as it were, their bad desires, they're against him. He sort of is the brunt of it. They want to get married. For whenever they feel these things, you have an aorist active subjunctive. They desire, you have a present active indicative, actually the Greek word order is thelo, to desire, to wish, or to want something. And again, I've seen, it seems to me, the more I study this out, there's a lot of distinction or a lot of disagreement and argument about thelo and the other word for boulomai. To wish or will or desire, because they're often translated I want or I desire or this or that. It seems to me that the big distinction, and it does seem to me that thelo tends to be more with desire as it springs from the emotion, or sudden desire or all of that, whereas boulomai, the idea of deliberating, has the idea of you've thought about something and you want this because you've really thought about it. And you've thought through it, you've looked at the ramifications, and therefore you desire, and Paul's going to use this here later on, verse 14, he uses boulomai. Therefore, given these, you know, Paul's thought all through this, given these considerations, I want women to get married. He's not just off the top of his head, this is what I want. He's really given some serious consideration to this. Whereas a young woman in the throes of passion might not give serious deliberation to what she's doing. She could make a very foolish emotional decision. Paul's not making foolish emotional decisions when he says this. He says it based on a lot of things. He's thought through it. So it would appear here to be, again, thelo would appear to be desire or all that that springs from more from the emotion or from the heat of the moment. So they desire, and then you've got a complementary infinitive of gameo, to get married. That's exactly what that verb means, to get married. They supply the word here, thus, incurring condemnation. It's actually having, and it's a participle, so it indicates an ongoing state. Having a judgment. So krima means exactly that, the decision of a judge, how a judge rules. It's also used of a verdict. It's mostly used in an unfavorable ruling, though, that the judge has the idea of condemning one rather than commending them. So, again, it's used of a judgment, the idea, and they've translated here in the negative sense, they understand it that way, incurring condemnation because they set aside their previous faith. I don't like the word pledge here at all. This is the only place in the New American Standard where this word is translated by the term pledge. What they've tried to do is they've made an interpretative translation. Because they read back into this and they say, well, these women had to make a pledge to celibacy. Does the text say that? It doesn't say that. It's clear that Paul expected them to remain single and celibate. But there was no formal that I know of, and nothing in church history suggests, there was some formal ceremony at which they had to get up and make this pledge. And so I don't like the use of the word pledge here because I think it might be a little misleading. Having a condemnation or judgment because explains the basis for this. Oops. Hoti, H-O-T-I, the conjunction, causal here. Because the faith or faithfulness, it's actually pistis. It's the normal word for faith. And very often it's translated loyalty or faithful. Again, depending upon the particular context. Or faith can be it can be the faith, the body of belief. Because the faith, and then you got the first here, it has to be qualified here by the adjective protos. The ordinal adjective, their first faith here would refer to their previous loyalty to doctrine rather than some pledge they made. I don't see any evidence for this, again, in any of the commentaries, in any of the lexicons, in any of the church fathers. I don't see any of these that say, yes, they did this. So some of them just assume they did. And that'll get you into trouble, of course, assuming they did it that way. There's no evidence that they did it that way. So their loyalty to doctrine, they set aside, is an aorist active indicative of atheteo, A-T-H-E-T-O. T-E-O, I'm sorry, I left out the epsilon there. This one means to reject something as being valid. Hence, to set aside or to nullify. And at whatever reason, now he doesn't say how they did it. He just concerns himself with the fact that they did do it, that they want to get married, and somehow this marriage is wrong for them. Now, Paul doesn't say why it's wrong or what all's going on here. He just says it's wrong. Now, clearly, Paul doesn't think marriage is wrong because he tells the younger widows in verse 14 to get married. So why would this marriage be wrong? Why would this, all of that? Well, then you have to answer the question. Well, no, obviously, one of the first things we could point out, it might depend on the kind of man she went after and all of that. And so one of the things we see here is that there's a real danger, and we're not going to get to it tonight, but there's a real danger in this idea of younger widows and permanent full support is that it just lets their STAs just run a little nutty. And they're more than willing to go out on a limb and do some really dumb stuff. And Paul is doing this for their own benefit. He's not doing this to put constraints on people. Paul tells people that all the time. I'm not doing this to put constraints on you. I'm trying to do this because this is the best way to approach it. Now, you may or may not agree with Paul. But under inspiration, if he says this is the best way to approach it, I got to believe this is the best way to approach it. So in that regard, we will stop there. We'll be ready to dive back into this and continue on here with the exposition tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.